he make their promises to each other and to start their married life together. And you know, the scripture that came to my mind was the second part of Proverbs 13:12 that says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." And yesterday was just so full of life, wasn't it? You know, just seeing what God's done. And the supernatural story, how he brought Tim and Jackie together. So we thank God for that. And you know, God has no favourites. What he'll do for others, he'll do for you. Amen. Everything that he promises in the Bible is personal and specific to you as his deeply loved child. And, you know, the more we believe that, then the more we are able to trust God and the more we're able to see his promises fulfilled in our lives. And, you know, one of the barriers that people have in trusting God is to know what God is really like. And I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. this is the Apostle Peter writing. This is his last letter, so he really thinks about what's the most important things to pass on to his brothers and sisters. Particularly his Jewish brothers and sisters that were all around the ancient world. And it says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained the same precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him." Notice those words, "through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge," that word knowledge again, "to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, the best of all, love." That's the crowning quality of our lives in Christ. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren or useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I really want to zoom in on the word knowledge there. Peter mentions it over and over again, the knowledge of God. And, you know, one of the biggest problems that I come across, both with non-Christians and Christians, is if they have any knowledge of the Bible, they know that in the Old Testament, God was doing things that appear harsh, that appear very severe, very, you know, angry, judgmental, and yet in the New Testament, when you get to Jesus, he seems completely unlike that. He seems very kind, very loving, very gracious. And many people struggle to reconcile these parts of the Bible together. And they think, well, is God schizophrenic? Or, you know, what's going on? Which God? Will the real God please stand up? And so I just want to look at some scriptures today that actually harmonize the Old Testament and the New Testament, and actually give us a true picture of what God is like. I can't cover it all in half an hour, but I really felt over the last month that we should have maybe a series of teachings on this topic. So this is just an introduction today. Let's give some examples. In the Old Testament, a man went out on the Sabbath day. He was cold, he wanted a fire, he picked up some sticks. And when he got back, someone spotted what he was doing. And the law said, you mustn't do that on the Sabbath. And so he ended up getting stoned to death. They threw rocks at him and killed him. Wow. If we go a bit further, a bit further in the Bible, God tells Joshua to go into the land that he'd promised hundreds of years before to Abraham. And when it comes to that first city, Jericho, he says, I want you to kill every man, every woman, even little babies, every animal, just kill every living thing in that city, which again, to our modern mind, thinks, really? You know, that seems a bit harsh. What about their human rights, you know? and then the contrast in the New Testament is a good account in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees catch a woman who has been committing adultery. She's been sleeping with someone that she's not married to. Someone who is married, one of the two is married, and they bring this woman to Jesus, and the law clearly says, the same law that caused that guy who picked up sticks to be stoned to death, That the law clearly says if you commit adultery, you should be stoned to death. And the crowd is just there, itching to throw the rocks at this woman. And yet Jesus forgives the woman. He says things that cause all these angry, judgmental, religious fanatics to drop their stones and walk away. And he, although he admits that this woman has done a sin, he says, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. So, you know, how do we reconcile these differences that we come across in the Bible? Well, really, the Old Testament does not give a complete picture of God's character and nature. It's an incomplete picture. You can only understand the Old Testament if you understand the New Testament. And you can't really understand the New Testament unless you know the context of the Old Testament. That's why all 66 books of the Bible are inspired by God, and we need to understand all of them. And obviously, I'm focusing on one topic here today, but there are many different things in the Bible where you can read one thing in one part and read another in another part, and you think, they seem to be contradicting each other. And in the 40 years I've been a Christian, during which time I've been reading the Bible continually, what I've discovered over that time is things that initially appear contradictory, as I ask God and seek him for revelation and understanding, he gives me greater insight and he causes me to find other scriptures that I haven't noticed that maybe explain and reconcile the two that appear to contradict. And, you know, this is, you know, what I'm sharing with you today has really helped me immensely in my ability to trust God that he is good. And I've had some tragic things happen in my life, but to have that knowledge that God is actually a good God, that he's a loving God, that he's a kind God, that he's not angry with me, he's not judging me for my performance, for my sins, for my shortcomings, has been an absolute vital ingredient to my faith. And like Peter said, the knowledge of God is the key to experiencing his grace and peace being multiplied in our lives and his promises fulfilled. Amen. So the Old Testament is an incomplete revelation of God's nature, purpose, and plan. You see parts of God's character there, but not the full picture. You can only make sense of it in the light of the New Testament, and particularly the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of God's being. You know, let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and it makes that very clear that, that Jesus is really the full picture, the full explanation of what was going on in the Old Testament. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, or the exact representation of the person of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So what the writer to Hebrews is saying is, okay, we got snippets from the prophets in the past, but when Jesus arrived, then he was like the real character of God was unveiled. You know, it talks about types and shadows of him in the Old Testament. So it's important for us to have a full and complete knowledge of God if we're going to have an intimate relationship with him. If you're afraid that he's going to strike you down with sickness or car accident because you've not prayed enough this week or given enough money or read your Bible enough, then you are not going to really want to get close to that kind of person. You're going to be, fear is going to be in your hearts underneath everything. And we know in the New Testament, perfect love casts out fear. Now, let's look. There's an interesting incident in the Old Testament. The prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. In the Old Testament, you know, people could not be born again. The Holy Spirit had not become available through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so people could have a new spirit inside them. So you basically had prophets, priests, and kings who were anointed. The Holy Spirit came on them, and he empowered them to do specific tasks, but it was quite different to what Jesus established under the new covenant. So if we look in 2 Kings chapter 1, we'll see a little incident that happened in Elijah's life. And for people who read the Bible, some of these incidents like this one really stand out and grab you. I mean, they'd make a great film. because they're so dramatic. And but they kind of get you thinking, well, why? What was going on here? So in 2 Kings chapter 1, the king of Israel, who was a pretty bad guy, he was a son of Ahab and Jezebel, really nasty pieces of work, murderers, and all kinds of terrible things they got up to. He wanted to see Elijah, so he sent 50 men to go and arrest Elijah. So in verse 9, the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed them and his 50. Zap. Just a bit of smoking ashes on the ground. It's dramatic stuff, isn't it? Then he sent to him another captain of 50 and his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. Now, the third guy got wise to this. The third captain of 50 went up, and he came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up my mate Steve and his 50 and my mate Wayne and his 50, but let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. And when he gets to the king, he delivers the message to the king. Bad news for that king, because he was a wicked, wicked, evil man. So that's, you know, I remember reading that as a young person and thinking, wow, I wish I could do that, you know, sort of. But obviously, thinking on a deeper level, what's going on there? Why is God sort of, you know, these soldiers were just doing their job. Why is he sort of evaporating them, you know, with fire from heaven? And let's contrast this with Luke chapter 9. Go over to Luke chapter 9, where obviously Jesus' disciples knew all these accounts of history. And probably Elijah was rated as one of the top prophets. So in Luke chapter 9, there's a very similar instance to that one, where some people are being disobedient, they're rejecting Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Now Samaritans were a sort of mixed racial group with sort of cultish religious practices, and they and the Jews, it's kind of hated each other's guts. You remember in John chapter 4, the disciples were amazed that Jesus would actually stop and speak to a Samaritan woman. Verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did?'" So scriptural precedent. Good Bible-believing Christians here. Well, they weren't born again yet, but that was part of the problem. "But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So here we have the full picture of God's character. What was happening there with Elijah was just a little, a partial, not a fully accurate picture of God's character. What we can see here is that, well, a couple of points, observations I make here. Elijah didn't have to call fire down. God didn't say to him, "Elijah, call fire down." He just said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and destroy you." So it's not the only way Elijah could have handled the problem. This is an Old Testament example of the power and wrath of God in defending one of his prophets. That king did not like Elijah. Elijah felt his life was in danger, and so he decided to use the anointing God had given him, and God respected that and honored that. But that is just, that's just a little glimpse of how God's wrath and judgment is a part of his character. But that is not really a true picture. And what we can say here is Jesus rebuked his disciples, If Jesus had been there, I believe he would have said to Elijah, look, Elijah, let's handle this differently, okay? Those guys haven't done anything to deserve that, okay? You know, we contrast this with, you know, Jesus' response to James and John. James and John had a knee-jerk Old Testament response to these Samaritan villagers' rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, was Elijah sinning when he called fire down from heaven? No, it means that God had to deal with his people in a different way during Elijah's time period, the only way that he could. And we'll look at that in more detail a little bit today, but more in weeks to come. If we think too that I believe too that Jesus would have done things differently to Joshua if he had been on the earth at the time that the children of Israel had gone and conquered Canaan. Joshua was obedient to God, and God was operating in telling Joshua to go and destroy the Canaanite, the evil Canaanite people at that time. God was operating in the way he had to during that time period. There were limitations on the way God could work in humanity. Still, all that God did through Joshua was not a true, a complete representation of his nature. If you only read those passages of the conquest of Canaan, you would not really understand what God is like in his true nature and essence. It is a truth about God that we see in that story. In other words, God makes decisions and he has the final say on who lives, on who dies, on what goes on this planet. And those who reject the love and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ will experience God's wrath and judgment at the end of the world. So in other words, some of these accounts are there as stories for us today to read and think, well, do I really want to reject Jesus Christ and risk facing God's anger like these people did? That's a good, healthy question for people to ask today when they're hearing the gospel and of God's love and finished work in Christ. And in the book of Revelation, we know at the end of the world that those who reject Christ will be thrown in the lake of fire. But wrath and judgment are not the essential nature of God. 1 John 4 verse 8 tells us that God is love. That is his real nature. In John chapter 1, let's look at John chapter 1 and just remind ourselves that, you know, why Jesus came and how important he is to our understanding of the nature and character of God. In the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1, verse 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't it interesting that the two words that God uses inspires John to write to describe Jesus Christ is grace and truth. Amen. And that's, you know, he was giving us that full picture. And Jesus also said in chapter 14, verse 9, he said, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. You know, he was a bit of a dumbhead, really. I mean, he was just at the Last Supper. He'd watched Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen all the miracles. He'd heard all the wisdom. And then he says, look, just got one thing, Jesus. Could you show us the Father? I haven't a clue what he's like. You know, I'm in the dark here, Jesus. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Isn't it interesting? You see the Trinity in the gospel here. Philip is asking about the Father, and Jesus said, look at me. You know, we have a God that is three in one, which is a wonderful, amazing mystery, and such a joy to discover and explore. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? That means we need to interpret the whole of the Old Testament in the light of the full nature and character of God revealed in the New Testament. Now, let me give you an example from my own life. I'm a kind guy. I became a Christian when I was 10. I used to be a violent thug, and Jesus transformed me into a generous, kind, gentle guy. I haven't hit anyone since I've been a Christian, I don't think, 40 years. And I hit quite a few people before then, I can tell you. And I love animals as well, you know, and we had a gorgeous little pet spaniel. Do any of you remember? Some of you know me longer, do any of you remember Alfie? Okay, but let's say the first day you ever met me, you called at my house, and this actually happened. You called at my house, and you came through the door, and I had Alfie by the scruff of his neck, and I was shouting at him, and shortly afterwards, I put him in the car, took him to the vets, and he was put down. You might think, oh, he's a horrible guy. He hates animals. What's John like? Is that his real character? I'm going to phone the animal rights activists and get them to throw paint at his windows and picket and have posters outside his house. He hates animals. No. What you'd need to know is the full picture. We were given Alfie. He was a year old. He was rejected by his owners, who hadn't trained him at all. They didn't want him. They just, you know, this family, they like the look of dogs, but they don't like the responsibility of dogs. And so we took him in, and Karen, who's great with training dogs, we did our best to train him to behave himself. And he did, up until one fateful day. I happened to be out of the house. Karen was upstairs. Rachel, you were downstairs, I think, weren't you? And long story short, he bit Rachel on the chest. Okay? And so that's where the law kicks in. Yeah? And we took him to the vet, and the vet said, you're doing the right thing. One of these had me the other month, and I had to go into hospital for treatment. So sometimes you have to be cruel to be kind, you know? Basically, I love Rachel a lot more than that dog, okay? And I have to think about the long-term picture. And that's just a small little glimpse of what the Old Testament's about. God is a God of love. His long-term purpose is to save all of mankind. But in the Old Testament, he had to be cruel in order to achieve that objective. And we'll explore that in more depth in the weeks to come, because there's a lot to say about it. So let's just look briefly. This will introduce some of the things we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead. Why did God deal so harshly with people in the Old Testament? Point number one, from the time of Adam until Moses, he didn't. He was extremely gracious with people. And you can see that, you know, Adam and Eve, when he drove them from the Garden of Eden, some people think, well, that was really mean. There was this lovely garden and a tree, the tree of life in the middle. Why did God kick them out of there? Well, because God wanted to save humanity and bring us back to perfection again. If he'd allowed Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of life, they would have been trapped in a cursed, sick, frail, fallen nature, bodies with a fallen nature forever. And, you know, when you think about this in more depth, you realize that physical death is actually a blessing, because it allows us to have a new start, a new beginning, a new body like Christ in the future. And we also see God's grace towards Cain and Cain. You know, God knew that Cain wanted to murder his brother. And did he withdraw himself because he was too holy to talk to a murderer? No, he actually had a conversation with Cain and said, why are you so angry? Why are you so upset? And then Cain killed his brother. Did God reject him, withdraw his holy presence from a murderer? No, he went and had a talk to Cain and said, where's your brother? Now, God knew where his brother was. And did God strike Cain dead? No, he actually protected Cain and allowed him to continue his life in safety somewhere else. That's God's grace. And there are many occasions between Adam and Moses when we see God operating more in line with the full picture of his nature that we see through Jesus. Second point, before Jesus' death and resurrection, no one could be born again. No one could receive the nature of God. No one could receive that new spirit. 2 Peter says we're partakers of the divine nature. Partaking of the divine nature is the solution to all the problems of this world. Amen. And but in the Old Testament, they couldn't. So God had to deal very drastically with humanity because he was shut out from working within them. It was not until the death and resurrection of Christ that God could work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's why I don't hit people anymore. God has changed my nature. He took that old violent, sinful nature out, and he put a kind, gentle, Christ-like nature in me. And the police don't need to worry about me. You know, they don't need surveillance from MI5, you know, because I've got the Spirit of Christ in me. And this is the problem with these 20,000 people who've been radicalized. They need the Spirit of Christ to be created in them. And then we save ourselves a fortune and the horrible things that they're doing. God had to use drastic measures to prevent mankind destroying itself and stopping his plan of rescue and redemption being fulfilled. It's a bit like amputating a leg. Some of you are nurses. If you get gangrene in your foot, you've got to chop it off. You say, oh, you can't do that. That's against his human rights. You know, that's a horrible thing to do. Just leave it, you know. Well, he'll die. Which would you rather have, lose a foot or lose your life? And these are the kind of issues that God was facing in the Old Testament. Third point, there was no understanding of Satan or demonic powers in the Old Testament. There are only 15 mentions of Satan in the Old Testament, 12 of them in the book of Job, and the other three relate to two actual incidents. So if you think of it that way, there's three occasions in the Old Testament when Satan is mentioned. It wasn't helpful for them to know, because they had no authority over him. They couldn't do anything about him. They were basically dependent completely on God's mercy. So that meant that as people turned to the dark side, if you like, demonic powers, they became demonized. There was no solution. Society just got worse and worse and worse. They were doing child sacrifice. They were putting little babies in red-hot metal idols and torturing them to death. They were all in kind of practicing all kinds of sexual perversion. You can read little bits of it in the Old Testament that describe some of the stuff that was going on. It's worse than, you know, it was like a society made up of people like Jimmy Savile, Ian Brady, the Moors murderer. Imagine a whole society of people like that. Harold Shipman, that GP who just murdered people. ISIS, you know, that society where it's okay to just kill people, slaughter them brutally. That's what human society is like without the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you read a bit of the history of the old British tribes before the gospel arrived here, it's pretty gruesome stuff that was going on. Hitler, Stalin, they show us what demonized human beings are capable of. And thank God they didn't live forever. Thank God they died. Amen. So God, you've got to look at the big picture when you're understanding the Bible. The flood was a one-off drastic intervention to save humanity from itself and to give God the time for Jesus to be born into the world. I'll just introduce what we're going to be talking about the next few times. Now, the law was given to Moses. That was, you know, thousands of years after the creation. The law was only given to one nation. It was only given to the people of Israel. So there would be lots of British people picking up sticks on the Sabbath back then. No problem. It was only that small group of people. Why? They were the covenant people. They were the people that God was going to work with. And so God gave them the law to show the whole world what our problem was. Our problem is our sinful human nature that is incapable of living right. It is incapable of keeping God's laws. So God only dealt harshly with the people of Israel after the law was given in order to show the world our need of a savior. And we can read those accounts of the Old Testament where the law was in force, and it sort of sobers you up to realize how high God's standards are. You know, the animal sacrifices were again pointing in that time to our need of Jesus Christ. What we can say is that everything God did in the Old Testament was motivated by his true nature of love and mercy to bring Jesus to birth so that he could take the punishment that we all deserved and bring his love, healing, deliverance, and provision to the world through the gospel. So that's just an introduction today to this topic of you understanding the true nature of God. And when you read some of these difficult passages in the Old Testament, they will not cause you to question or fear God or question if he might treat us that way. Because of Jesus Christ, and the book of Hebrews is the best description of this, because of Jesus Christ, he has completely rescued us from living under the judgment and condemnation of God. And it is by faith that we receive righteousness, not by our works, not by my efforts. Amen. And in future weeks, we're going to look at God's grace in the Old Testament. We'll look at that in more detail. We'll look at what was the purpose that God gave Moses the law. It wasn't to make them all holy. It failed disastrously if that was the purpose. And God's not stupid. He knew they couldn't keep it. We'll look at that. Then we'll go on to look at God's gift of eternal life and his grace for us as believers. Because really, the benefit to us is that we can have a full confidence in our Daddy God, that he is good all the time, okay? And, you know, we can look at the harsh things in the Old Testament, and it can be a sober warning for people. If you reject this amazing love and grace of God, this man who died on the cross for you, then your future could look like some of that stuff in the past. But why don't you? You know, Paul says we've received the ministry of reconciliation, that we're saying to people, be reconciled to God. He's good. He's kind. He's a good dad. And, you know, he is fair. So I pray that's a blessing to you. It's a big subject, and it was just a little introduction today. But I found it so helpful to interpret these Old Testament passages in the light of the New Covenant, the finished work of Christ. And it's actually strengthened my faith. You know, Karen and I have been through tragedies. I've seen close friends die in car accidents, cancer. We've lost babies from miscarriage. But knowing as I do what my God is like, I never once questioned that he was behind those things. Amen. But he's the one who delivers me from them, and he encourages me. So if you're going through a tragic situation, what I've learned is don't ask God, why is this happening? Okay, because we live in a fallen world. You know, it's just normal. What I ask God is, what do you want to say to me right now? Amen. Because God will always speak, as a loving father, he will always speak to us. Of his love for us. And his grace is enough to bring us through. Amen. And the end of the book is wonderful. Praise God. I don't understand everything about this subject, but I'm just sharing with you the stuff that I found really helpful. And I know the Holy Spirit's confirmed to me from the scriptures. But we all know we're coming to a perfect world where there's no sickness, there's no dying, and Jesus is the only way in. Accepting his perfect sacrifice is the only way in. And our job is to try and get as many people to go with us as possible. Amen. So let's stand up and pray, shall we? And I'd love to talk to you in more depth. If you've got questions, what I've said, come along to Foresight on Wednesday, and we'll look at the scriptures together about these things as well, because it's so good to learn more about our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. That you are a God who is righteous, who's perfect, who's good, and is better than any of us, and better than we can imagine or think. And so, Lord, it's hard for us with our fallen, limited human minds to try and make sense of some of the things we read in your word. But we know that you are greater than our understanding, and your Holy Spirit has come to show us all things, to lead us into all truth, to help us to understand what was going on at certain stages in the scriptures. And rather than being a stumbling block to our faith and love for you and receiving your love for us, they will actually be stepping stones that will have a greater understanding of how good you are and a greater reverence for you, Lord, that you are an awesome God and you are a good and kind God. Father, we just pray for our brothers and sisters. Let's just join hands, maybe stretch out to someone who's near you. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are going through a difficult time right now, and maybe the enemy is bombarding their minds. God doesn't love you. God's punishing you. God's judging you. You haven't done enough of this. You haven't lived a good enough Christian life. We just pray, Holy Spirit, that you will completely uproot that condemnation that's been planted in our brothers and sisters' hearts. And Lord, that today you'll just encourage them on a journey of listening to you and discovering what you're really like through Jesus Christ's life and through the Holy Spirit's teaching. We just thank you, Lord, for those of us that are having a tough time, that our faith in your love and goodness for us will encourage us to keep trusting you, to not to give up until we see your promises fulfilled. Amen. Because it's not over till it's over. And we know, Lord, that it's not over till we're with you face to face, with a new body that's going to live forever in a new world, free of sickness and pain and suffering and death. And we just thank you and praise you, Jesus, for being part of that, having that hope in our hearts. Lord, regardless of what Theresa May or Jeremy Corbyn or the rest of them get up to, our hope's in you, Lord. You are the foundation of our lives. Amen. Amen. Praise God. So be blessed. And do you want to say anything, Rachel?
Yeah. Praise God. The offering box is here, sorry.